Excited to be in the Word of God and thrilled that God will speak to us this morning. The only question is, will we listen? And so that's going to be my prayer, and I'd like to just begin by going to the Lord in prayer and asking Him for exactly that, that we would have ears to hear and then hearts to obey what He has to say to us, and from there we'll go into His Word. Father, this morning we're excited to be, I don't want to say in Your presence, because You never leave us or forsake us, so to say that we're now in Your presence is to assume that somehow we were out of Your sight before, but we are intentionally going to Your Word to listen to You. And so, Lord, I'm asking that You do what only You can do, and that's change our hearts. But as You change our hearts, I pray that we would have hearts of repentance, constant repentance, to turn from wickedness, to turn from indifference, to turn from calloused hearts, to a heart that desires to fully please You in every good work. So, Lord, speak to us and convict us, that we might ultimately be changed for the sake of Your glory. And Lord, I ask two more things. If I say anything that's not guided by You this morning, I would ask that in Your mercy, You remove it from our minds. And secondly, I pray that when we leave the doors at the end of this time, or when we shut off our Zoom at the end of this time, that only Jesus would get any glory. We pray this in His name. Amen. In praying and in seeking the face of the Lord concerning this time this morning, I have to admit, just in case that you ever listen to online messages and you happen to listen to specifically, the Lord led me back to a familiar passage. Now, I'm not going to say this message is totally familiar because it's very fresh to my own heart, but He led me back to a familiar passage, and I think a lot of it has to do with the conversations that are swirling in our culture right now. And we really want to have a biblical perspective, a biblical foundation for what we're hearing about us. And this passage really hits head on, and we'll see in a few minutes how that pertains. But allow me to start out with a bit of a picture, an illustration that we're probably all familiar with. I saw you had a dinner plan for a prayer meeting. I don't know if that was a Wednesday night or whatever, and it's canceled now. But if that dinner involved various people here bringing dishes, which probably it did in some capacity or another, you guys have an advantage over a visitor. And you know what I'm referring to. You see, when a local body brings dishes to some kind of potluck dinner, you know who are good cooks and who aren't good cooks. And you know who brings their certain trademark dish. And as a guest coming into a lot of potluck dinners in my life, I have to go to those that are honest with me and say, all right, what's worth eating? And now that might sound cruel, but it's just there's a capacity of a stomach, and so you want to pick well, right? And so what I can say is every dish is not created equal. Now, my wife is from Indian background, and I'll tell you that when we go to Malayali assemblies or Indian assemblies, it's amazing food. But I'm a fan of spicy food, so I really want to ask, okay, which aunties, as they call them, or in rare cases, the uncles, which one makes the spicy food and which one like is the best curry? And so anyway, that being said, you know, you got to do a little bit of back work before you eat. But here's the fascinating thing. If I go to their kitchens, if I go to their cupboards and I investigate, I'm going to find a very interesting reality, and that is that they almost all have the same ingredients. Now, they have the same ingredients, but they don't have the same result. That's fascinating to me, and it tells me something. It means that there is a journey between the ingredients and the result. And this morning, what I want to focus in on is I want to focus in on the recipe for great faith. The recipe for great faith. And when I say it like that, I want you to understand that you're going to all have the same ingredients in your cupboard. In a minute, I'll share with you from the passage of Scripture the ingredients necessary for great faith. And when we get through the ingredients, don't think the message is over, because that will be about 10 minutes from now. But the ingredients doesn't mean that you make the product. The ingredients doesn't guarantee that God's going to look at your life and say, wow, that's what I'm looking for. In fact, in all of Scripture, let me just say in the Gospels, because we're referring to from the mouth of Christ, Jesus only identifies two characters as having faith that really made Him marvel. Interestingly enough, both characters were Gentiles. One was in Matthew chapter 8 with the centurion, And the second was the character we want to look at this morning, and that is in Matthew chapter 15. And that is with another character who's a Gentile, a Canaanite woman, and she will be identified as one of great faith. Now, as we go to Matthew 15, we're going to find ourselves in verses 21 through 28. And what we want to do during this time is really take it in three portions. We're going to first look at the ingredients of great faith, and that won't take us too long. Then we want to look at the implementation of the ingredients per se. And in that implementation, we want to really see what are we supposed to see in this recipe. And then finally, let's look at the impact of the recipe or the impact of great faith in our lives. So the ingredients, the implementation, and finally the impact. Let's begin reading in verse 21 of chapter 15. And I have to admit that this is a challenging portion to read. And I say challenging in a respectful and humble way, telling you I'm not sure I'm reading it correctly. You say reading it correctly? I didn't say interpreting it correctly. I said reading it correctly. Because when we read this passage, you might say in some of my intonations, I don't think that's the way it is. And I might say, well, I'm not sure it's the other way either. And so I'll explain what I mean by that later, but just give me some grace when I read it to you. I'm reading from the ESV, Matthew 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David! My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, we begin just with a little bit of backstory, a little background. And in the background, I'm not going to go too deeply into it. We can have this conversation another time if you would like, because there's a lot we could say on the background. Because there's a parallel passage actually in Mark chapter 7 of this story. These are the two accounts of it. And it actually refers to this woman as a Syrophoenician woman, which is interesting, right? Because Syrophoenician woman and Canaanite is not exactly the same thing. So you're sort of like, all right, what's going on here? And we do want to understand that Matthew is very clearly painting this woman as an enemy of Israel. Because the Canaanites really weren't around in the first century at this point. They had been really removed, destroyed. And yes, I'm not saying that there weren't the bloodlines going on, but that being said, the Canaanite people really aren't being referred to at this point. Syrophoenician area would be, well, it tells us Tyre and Sidon, which today is Lebanon. And again, there's some more real deep significance into Tyre and Sidon when you get to the end of the chapter and you have the feeding of the 4,000. I'm not going to go into that again. And all the references to bread, there's actually quite a bit there. Why am I telling you this in a message where I'm not even going to talk about it? I want you to do some back work on it. If you really want to discuss it with me at some point, we can. There's a lot more happening with the introduction of this woman in this passage, but that's not where we're focusing. So this woman is clearly an enemy of Israel from a political perspective, and I can also say from an economic perspective, and again, that's going to associate with the bread later on, but that's just for your further study, not for right now. So we have a Canaanite woman. Now, what's beautiful about this Canaanite woman and her faith being what we're focusing in on is this is not the first Canaanite woman whose faith we can marvel at. In fact, there's one Gentile mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 who was also a Canaanite woman and whose faith was also, if I can say, marveled at in Scripture. And my daughter is named after her, and that would be Rahab. And so here we have the second Canaanite woman. But let's get right into the content we want to focus in on, and that is the ingredients for great faith. And this is not the recipe portion, it's just the ingredients. Just because you have the ingredients doesn't mean you have the recipe, right? So what are the ingredients? Well, let's look at three ingredients that are necessary for great faith. And remember, you're going to have these ingredients in your cupboard. So when I say them, you'll say, I got that. Now, you might wish you didn't have it, but you do. What's the first ingredient for great faith? Well, it comes out very quickly. It tells us in verse 22, this Canaanite woman comes and says, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." The first ingredient you must have if you want great faith is this: you must have an obstacle in your life. If you have no obstacle, you will not have great faith. This is only logical. I mean, think about it. The faith shows itself when there is an obstacle presented. Faith shows itself when the world looks at your life and assumes you're going to act differently, but then it sees a foundation you're standing on that's invisible to the human eye, but the spiritual eye all of a sudden sees, hang on, there's something I'm missing. There's an obstacle which is necessary for faith to be seen. Now, oftentimes I think we would love to have life free from obstacles. But there's a Southern Gospel song that says, "If I never had a problem, I would never know that He could solve it. I would never know what faith in God could do." And it goes on to say, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. And so an obstacle is necessary. See, in your lives today, I wonder, are you at that phase of you have this obstacle and you simply want to pray away the obstacle? Well, maybe you've been trying to pray away the obstacle, but get ready for ingredient number two, because God might be doing to you exactly what He's doing to this Canaanite woman. Did you notice the beginning of the next verse? She's praying. Why? Because she's talking to God. She just asked for her severely oppressed, demon-possessed daughter to be healed. And how does the next verse begin? "And Jesus answered her not a word." To some of us, that's a problem with our theology. What's going on? You're praying and God's not answering? Now, of course, we have our little, I don't want to say superficial answer, because I think it's very comforting to many, and I'm not saying it's incorrect, but we say, well, God's either saying, you know, like, not right now, wait. Oh, it says He didn't say anything. He's not talking. So the second ingredient is this: if you want great faith, you're not just going to have an obstacle, you're going to have an ongoing obstacle. Remember, I'm not talking about faith this morning, I'm talking about great faith. I'm talking about the faith that made Jesus marvel, and only two examples of such a faith is mentioned in the Gospels. So we have an obstacle, but we have an ongoing obstacle. You might say, why is that necessary? Please, put yourself in the frame of mind. We heard about Brooklyn, right? Is that her name? Brooklyn. And in Brooklyn's case, clearly the doctors say there's little hope of her ever walking again, getting out of the wheelchair again. I don't know anything except what you shared from the story. But that being said, we take an example like that and imagine we pray, we say, God, heal Brooklyn. Okay, what if immediately, bam, she's out of the wheelchair, she's walking, she's dunking the basketball, like, say, okay, move on to the next one. We would go to hospitals and clean them out like that, obviously. And you might say, well, that's great faith. No, not according to the Lord. And I'll tell you why. Because great faith, and I'm going to come back to this multiple times, great faith is when God doesn't act the way you want Him to, and you still trust Him. When God only shows you a portion of the picture, and you say, even if you are. I remember, I know Taylor likes Broadway and acting. So one time I was going through London on a layover, and I had a bit of an extended layover, just like one night. And I didn't want to waste my one night, so I took the tube, which is like their metro system, and I saw like this like little kiosk for West End tickets, which is their version of Broadway. And so I just went up, and basically I was like just trying to find a cheap ticket. Well, I found a super cheap ticket, the Phantom of the Opera. And I was like, oh, that's normally a bill that's sold out and, you know, like tends to be a little difficult to get. So I was like, I'll just get the ticket. I don't know why it was so so cheap. It's like ridiculously cheap, but I was like, okay, this is good. So I went and had a Pizza Hut dinner and then went over to, I only went to Pizza Hut because it's next door to Her Majesty's Theater. So I ate there and went over. And when I found my seat, I immediately realized why it was a cheap ticket. See, I was in the upper deck, whatever that's called there, and when I say I was positioned behind a pole, you don't understand. Like, I mean, I was positioned behind a pole. Like, my legs were out like that the whole thing, because I've got this massive pole rising right in front of me. I don't even know why they placed a seat there. Like, I really don't know. I'm not exaggerating. Go sit in the seat. You'll see. And so, like, to see the stage, I can't see stage left. But if I go like that, I can see part of stage right. So this was me for the Phantom of the Opera. Now, it's a good thing it's a musical, right? So at least I'm hearing the whole thing and I'm like enjoying the music, but I'm not seeing the show. I'm seeing a little part of stage right. But the reality is, that's how this world is for us. We see a fragment of what's going on. You see, we see Brooklyn right now, I think, in a hospital bed. Maybe later in a wheelchair. I'm not saying God can't heal her. Of course he can. But we see a fragment of it, right? We just see a little bit of what's actually happening in our situations. God sees the whole thing. Not only that, like, God's backstage. God's on the stage. He's everywhere. And so the beauty of it is I can trust Him. I can trust His Word that He is working all things together for His good to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. So she's got an obstacle, but then she has an ongoing obstacle. And that ongoing obstacle, it seems that God's not saying a thing. Now, there's a great picture I could give you of this, and it powerfully impacted me when I read it. It's actually from Streams in the Desert, and it's not, if you have the Streams in the Desert 365-day version, you can look through it. I don't think you're going to find it. Back in like the early on when Mrs. Charles Colwyn wrote that series, there are five Streams in the Deserts, and they're like all 365 days, so it's in one of those old volumes. And in one day, there she recounts a story of a woman who had a dream. And in her dream, this woman saw three women praying. Now, all three women were praying with equal fervency, with equal passion, with equal hearts burdened. And in her dream, as these women were praying, Jesus comes walking by. Well, as he walks by these women, it's interesting because the first woman, he stops. He puts his hands on her shoulders and he speaks words of comfort to her. And then he moves on to the next woman. The next woman, he puts his hands on her shoulders, but he doesn't say a word. He just comforts her. And then the third woman, he walks by. He doesn't comfort her. He doesn't speak to her. He walks by. And the woman wakes up and she's troubled and she says, okay, what just happened? I think the first woman has a close walk with God. The second woman, it's there, but not as close, but at least God, like, you know, touched her. And the third woman, I don't know what she did, but I think that the Lord's mad at her. And immediately, she was convicted with the realization she had it all wrong. It wasn't the opposite, because God wasn't mad at the first woman either, but it was very different. He said, actually, the first woman's very weak in her faith, very weak in her faith. And when she struggles and goes through her obstacles, she's got to hear my voice again. She's got to be reminded of what I've said, and she's got to feel my presence. That second woman, well, she's a little stronger in her faith. She knows my word, but she just needs to be reminded, I'm here. And that third woman, even when she doesn't feel my presence, even when she's not being bombarded with the reminders of my word, she will obey and act in faith. And it is that type of life I can do anything through. I just wonder if God's actually giving you the ingredients for great faith and you're wishing them away. You're wishing your obstacles would just go away. And in reality, if this woman didn't have an obstacle, if she didn't have an ongoing obstacle, we wouldn't have an example of great faith. But there's a third ingredient. And that third ingredient emerges right after Jesus did not answer her a word. What goes on? Look at verse 23, second half. And his disciples came. Oh, this is good news. His disciples, after all, are the men following Jesus. Clearly, these are the men who will have compassion on her. Clearly, they are the ones who know that he sees her as a sheep having no shepherd. And I mean, in the past, we know what they do. maybe not in the past chronologically, but I'm speaking from the whole of the gospel here. In the past, we know. I mean, what did Andrew do when Peter, after he encountered Christ, he brought Peter to Jesus? What did Andrew do in John chapter 6 when the multitudes were hungry? He found a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish and brought him to Jesus. What did John do? What did Andrew do in John chapter 12? Why, when the Greeks were looking to Jesus, he brought them to Jesus. So surely Andrew will go and bring this woman to Jesus. That's not what the Word of God says. Look at verse 23 again. And his disciples came and begged him. That's a strong word. Begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." Let me rephrase it. Send her away. She's annoying. Send her away. She's our enemy. Send her away. And I could say more on this, but she's one of the reasons for our problems today. The third ingredient is this. We need obstacles. We need ongoing obstacles. And then we need opposition in our ongoing obstacles. Opposition. I want to talk about this opposition for just a minute in our ongoing obstacles. In other words, the very people that oftentimes we think might be part of the solution oftentimes are part of the trial. Oftentimes, when we think we're going to have support from an earthly source, all of a sudden, it really gets more difficult, whatever it might be. And I'm not saying that that's like God's desire that somebody responds in that way. But what I am saying is God uses it for His glory when we respond in great faith in who God is and that He sees the end of the picture. So let's break this down a little bit. I want to kind of ask a question. And the question would be this. Why, and you might think I'm backing up to the second point, but it goes with the third point. Why did Jesus not answer her a word? Why is it? Well, I think that I gave you one reason already. One reason is that her great faith could be demonstrated. That would be one reason. Now, you can come up with many more reasons. My list is not comprehensive. I'm giving you two, and that's it. But the second thing pertains to this third point. You know, when Jesus answered her not a word, I want to suggest to you that there was someone who was supposed to answer her a word. I want to suggest to you, and I'm not being dogmatic, but we certainly could back it up with many other scriptures. That would be very easy to do. So the point is well made in scripture, whether or not you really want to make it here. I want to suggest to you that sometimes the Lord doesn't answer in the way we wish because He wants to use His body to be the minister of that particular gift, that particular result. I really believe that. I believe God oftentimes wants His body to have His eyes, to be His feet, to be His hands. And in this passage, when He didn't answer her a word, I really believe there were 12 people that were supposed to answer her a word. That we're supposed to, and again, we see this precedent throughout the Gospels of people, of disciples bringing people to the feet of Jesus. So I want to ask you a question today. I'm going to ask you a couple questions, but I'll ask you one right now. How often do you specifically pray that God would make you the answer to someone else's prayer today? You wake up in the morning and you say, "Lord, today, would you let me be the answer to someone else's prayer?" God will give you eyes to see and be that response that people are asking. Additionally, I just wonder, how many of you in this room are praying prayers that maybe you're not seeing God answer in the way you wish? I want to encourage you, rather than be frustrated, get excited. Because what the Lord is doing is He's giving you an opportunity for your faith to be seen. And so the story continues. Now we have three ingredients. We have obstacles, ongoing obstacles, and opposition in our ongoing obstacles. But those are the ingredients for the recipe. Now let's move to the implementation of the recipe. The implementation of the recipe, we're going to see a few different things here. I'm going to backtrack a bit, but I'm really going to focus in on one part of it. Now, when we get to really, how do we apply all this? Well, the first thing in the implementation that we have to see is we have to see the person of Jesus Christ. If we don't see the person of Jesus Christ, we're not going to know how to handle our obstacles, our ongoing obstacles, and the opposition that we're facing. But this woman knows how to because she sees the person of Jesus Christ. And who's the person? She says, "O Lord, Son of David." Now, we might read that and just move on, but please don't move on too quickly. This is actually, it may have been what offended the disciples in the first place. Let me kind of explain to you. Take, for instance, maybe a character on... I give you a few different options you can choose. So you pick, okay? If you pick from this category, whichever one you want. You can choose an ISIS fighter. You can choose an American political opponent who you don't pray for enough. And that means someone you disrespect. And your response should be to pray for them, not to post about them, okay? But anyway, so you can pick them. Or you can pick somebody that you deem, an enemy, okay? So... You pick. So that's your side of things here. Now imagine that person, and they appear on the news, and they start to say, "You know, I just really want to say, 'Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.' I guarantee you will be immediately annoyed. You'll be troubled. You'll say, 'That's coming out of their mouth? That is absolutely disgusting.' Canaanite woman says, 'O Lord, Son of David,'" the messianic title, this holy title of the Jews for their Messiah. She's right. Can you imagine how the disciples felt? Just get in their skin just a little bit. They're not okay with this. I don't think they are. All 12 are definitely not okay. Maybe one's got it. I don't know. But I want you to picture it like that. But what is this woman doing at the beginning? She's saying, "I know who you are. I know your identity." And with your identity is going to come a couple other things that we're going to briefly see. But I want you to just recognize she knows who he is. Do you? Do you know who the Lord is this morning, truly? Do you trust he is who he says he is, even when he doesn't act the way you wish he would act? Because he is and he never changes. The one who was, who is, and who is to come. And so the first part of this recipe in the implementation phase is we must recognize his person. If you know his person, it's like Corrie Ten Boom. It was actually her sister Betsy, right? And they're in a concentration camp, Ravensbrück in Germany during World War II. And at one point, this Polish woman, I think she was Polish, I'm quite sure, I'll go with that, 95% sure she was Polish. This Polish woman in the concentration camp had been so beaten and abused by the Nazis, and her hands were all gnarled, and she used to be like first violinist in the orchestra, I believe in Warsaw. And so here she is, and she hears the message of the gospel, the love of Christ. She says, "How can you say your God is loving when he allows things like this to happen?" And Betsy says, "I don't know why he allowed this to happen, but I know the God you're accusing is the one who sent his son to die for our sins, and he was beaten beyond recognition. His back was plowed like a field. His hands and his feet were pierced, his side with a spear, and he took the wrath of God for you and for me." And then she said this, are you ready? "If you know him, you don't have to know why." That's where I come to with this part. If we know him, his person, he's not going to give us all the answers to the why. He'll give us some. But many times he says, just stay focused on me. But then we come to really what I believe is the intersecting point of this entire passage. I'll tell you, if there's anything that impacted my life from this passage, is what we're going to look at right now. And so first, it's the person of Christ we need to see clearly. But secondly, it's the position of Christ we need to see clearly. Notice what Jesus says in verse 24. He answered her, He answered. Did he answer her or did he answer them? It doesn't say. You can look at 10 commentaries and you may find a 6-4 split. Whichever way. I don't know. I think he's answering the disciples, but I certainly am not dogmatic on that. And there's no need to come up and debate me with it, because I'll say, you may be right. That will be my answer. You may be right. It doesn't change the theology of this at all. Here's the reality. When he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you've read Matthew before, right? You read like Matthew chapter 1. If you were in the Galilee reunion, I believe you looked at this. Can you read Matthew 1 without seeing that he's got a place for Gentiles in his family? Hello. You go through the list of women, including Rahab, Ruth, the Moabitess, and you saw how the Moabites started out. Rough beginning. You see Bathsheba, who's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Again, the Hittites. The point is, get to chapter 2. Who comes to worship Jesus? The Magi from the east. Where is Jesus rescued to? Egypt, another Gentile land. Get over to chapter 4. Galilee of the Gentiles is where he comes from. You can keep on going. Centurion, a person of great faith. And then I just love these verses in Matthew chapter 12, just to make sure we dispel every rumor that Jesus didn't come for Gentiles too. What does it say in verse 18 of chapter 12? He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then verse 21 says, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So then, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Or maybe it says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I don't know which way it is. But either way, he's for the Canaanite woman too. And he's going to make that very clear in a minute. But the position, look at verse 25. But she came and knelt before him, saying. Now, I don't say this very often, because I don't claim to be any kind of Greek scholar. But I will say that I don't like the way ESV translated this, and normally the ESV doesn't translate this way, and we're going to see that in just a minute. I'm not sure why they translated it, knelt before him. If you've got King James Version, New King James Version, you're going to have the word worshipped. It says, but she came and worshipped him, saying. And I want to stick to the word worship, and I believe I'm not doing any injustice to the passage. In fact, I believe it's the proper usage, because, again, this word, even in the ESV, is normally translated worship. And I don't know why they switched it up here. But she came and she worshiped. The second thing is we see his person. The first thing we saw is person. The second thing is we see his position. And his position brings about worship, that he is God. We know in Scripture that if somebody tries to worship an angel, they're going to say, get up, worship only God. But here, notice she worships him, and Jesus doesn't say, get up. This is proper. He's God. But why is this so significant? Well, we're going to take a little detour, but it's not a detour from the heart of what we're looking at. It's going to expose exactly what we need for today. You see, this woman is going to have great faith at the end of the story, right? But do you know what happens in chapter 14? We have a story of little faith. That's right. Chapter 14, little faith. Chapter 15, great faith. Little faith, great faith. Little faith, great faith. You all got that in your minds? 14, 15. 14, 15. Little, great. Okay. What's the difference? I'm going to show you. There's a major difference in one thing. You're probably already there. Look at chapter 14. You know the story well, so I won't read much of it. But it's a story when the disciples are sent by Jesus out onto the sea, and Jesus comes walking on the water. They think he's a ghost. And then look at verse 27. As they're crying out, it's a ghost. It says, immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! That sounds a whole lot like what the woman is saying about her daughter, right? A whole lot. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Okay, what did they just do? They just worshiped. Verse 33, they worshipped him. All right. Now, that word worshipped is the same word worshipped in chapter 15. Again, that's why I'm saying I'm not sure why it's knelt. But worship, worship. Now, let's go back to our whole thing. 14, 15, little faith, great faith, worshipped, worshipped. We have a common denominator. The common denominator is worship. But please note where and when the worship takes place. When did the disciples worship in chapter 14? Was it when the storm was raging, when the water was filling the boat, when the lightning was striking, when the thunder was rolling? No, there was no worship. Was it when Peter was sinking? There's no worship. When they got back in the boat and the storm ceased, then they worshiped. Now, we get to chapter 15. And we come to verse 25. And very interestingly, verse 25 starts out, "But she came and worshiped him, saying..." This is telling. Let me ask you, how demon possesses her daughter in verse 25? As demon possessed as in verse 21. She has not been healed. In fact, let me just say this. Things have gotten worse. Why? Not with her daughter, with her situation. She talked to Jesus, he didn't answer, and now the disciples are against her, and maybe Jesus just said he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, or maybe he told it to the disciples, I don't know. But either way, Jesus isn't talking, and the disciples are talking. And she worships. Let me make this very clear, very simple. Do you want to be a person of great faith? Where you worship in life, when you worship in life, will clearly reveal your faith in God. You have obstacles. I know you do. And I would count on the fact you all have ongoing obstacles you wish the Lord would remove today. And you probably have a lot of opposition in some way or another. I want to encourage you, saying you're in a good place, a really good place. That's the place for great faith. That's the platform you need. Are you ready to worship him in that place? Are you ready to worship him when things don't make sense, but he makes sense? Because you see his love, you see his work. This is the implementation of these ingredients, if I can say it like that. This is the making of the recipe. We see his person, we see his position, and we worship. And the final thing that we see here is his power. His power. This is the final part of the implementation. And this really comes out clearly in the next statement. We might think, she worshipped. The test is over. Her daughter is healed. All is well. Wrong. Did you read verse 26? Jesus comes out with a statement that might seem like a racial slur. It might seem like that. It's not. In fact, the Lord is only giving her the opportunity to show forth to the disciples and others to this day the depth of her faith. And there's an important lesson here. But what does Jesus say? He says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, I just have to make a small note, and you do your own research. This is a very quick 5-minute look on Blue Letter Bible or whichever concordance you want to use. But the word for dog is not the typical word for dog, okay? If you've lived in a big city of the world like Cairo or somewhere like a Chennai or Bangalore, you got dogs running all over the city. That's a typical word for dog in Scripture. It's these street dogs, mangy dogs, carrying diseases type of dogs. That is not the word in this passage. The word here is the word for like puppies. It's a little dog. Okay, is it a puppy or is it like a... whatever, like a small dog? Either way, it's a small dog, but the word is little dog. So imagine a puppy in your mind. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the puppies. You say, well, that doesn't really make it all better. Okay, well, regardless, I'm just telling you that's what the word is. But keep going. When Jesus says that, what does the woman respond? She says, "Yes, but even those puppies eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Now, this is... so powerful, and we're winding down. We just have a couple minutes left. But I want you to see how she's declaring his power. What's she saying here? She's saying, first of all, I'm not moving on. I know you keep saying what you're saying, but Lord, only, I'm going to quote Peter here, only you have the words of eternal life. What she's saying is, where can I go? I have nowhere else to go. I know you didn't answer me. I know the disciples are against me. I heard what you said about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I heard that you said it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I got that. But Lord, Son of David, I'm going to say it again. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And you're God. I have nowhere else to go. I have nothing else to live for except you. I just wonder in our own lives, when God doesn't answer us, or when God doesn't answer us the way we want Him to answer us, do we just try to do it in our own way? Do we stop seeking His face? Do we stop praying for that person? Do we stop just dwelling in His Word, saying, I can't go anywhere else? Or do we say, well, I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps and just go do it, because God's not going to. I didn't say don't respond, be active as He leads you. But don't move on from having your face in worship before God, depending completely upon Him. This is the journey of great faith. She recognized His power. And then, do you see what she said? I love this. She said, yeah, but even the dogs, the puppies, eat the crumbs that fall. You know what that tells me about crumbs? I love that she said crumbs. What she's saying is this: I don't need a Thanksgiving dinner. I don't need what the kids are eating. Like, because I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're God. So just a crumb will do the job. She's acknowledging His power. This is beautiful. It's like the centurion, right? In Matthew 8, he says, God, yeah, he says, he calls him by a different title, but he says, God, I don't need you to come to my house. I understand authority, and you are authority. Just say the word. You're the one that said, let there be light, and there was light. So you can say, let my servant be healed, and he's healed. Just say the word. And this woman says, just a crumb. Just give me a crumb, because crumb will do it. Here's the thing. With your obstacles and your ongoing obstacles and your opposition, I just want to encourage you, a crumb is more than enough. It's not a big deal to God. Whatever you're facing today is not a big deal to God. It's not. At all. Like, at all. Blow it up even more in your mind. Make it worse than it is. Still not a big deal to Him. He's God. This is beautiful. My question for you is, are you worshiping Him? Worshiping Him in it? And are you saying, I'm not moving on? Note, He's being glorified in that. Because you're declaring to the world around you. They're seeing your situation, and you're saying, yeah, but look at my God. The very thing you would like to pray away today is probably the very gift of God in your life, so that you can show the world what He looks like. So you can glorify His name in the middle of this brief test of life. Don't grow weary. And then let me ask you another question as we start to wind down, because the final thing is the impact of this recipe. Well, what's the impact? The impact is it changes the way we see everything. That's the impact. Think about this. How did the disciples see this woman? They saw her as a social problem. Okay, pause. I want you all to think about social problems. I know America doesn't have any social problems, but pretend there's one. I'm being facetious. We live in a wicked world, don't we? If we wanted to label social problems, the list would go on, and we would miss many. But I want to ask you, am I and are you like the disciples, seeing social problems when God sees a spiritual opportunity? See, the very thing that the disciples wanted to get rid of Mind you, the chapter before they asked God to save them, but now when someone else wants to be saved, they're not quite as excited about it. But are we seeing social problems? Are we seeing spiritual opportunities? Let me encourage you. Our circumstances today are not the problem. In fact, let me take it one step further. Please, if you have a pen anywhere near you, write this down and read over it. The circumstances in which you find yourself today are perfectly suited for you to fully glorify God. The circumstances in which you find yourself today are perfectly suited for you to fully glorify God. Your circumstances are not your problem. But your circumstances may be the platform for you to show forth His name. Don't grow weary. Don't grow disillusioned. And don't be distracted by the noise of the world and lose sight of the power and person of our God. He's faithful. And He's worthy. I remember 2007. Thanksgiving dinner, Cairo, Egypt. I was asked to make one thing for the meal. I was going to go to a military family's house for the meal. And they entrusted me as a bachelor to make the pumpkin pie. That's a mistake, all right? So in the future, you want pumpkin pie at Thanksgiving? Don't ask a bachelor unless you really know his proven ability. Also, don't ask somebody who doesn't like pumpkins or pumpkin pie. I never choose the pumpkin pie. I'll go with the apple or something else. They asked me to eat the pumpkin pie. Or not eat it, make it. So they actually gave me the cans for pumpkin pie, because they get from the commissary, which is like the military base shopping market, which has American goods. And I went home to make it. I had the pie crust, and I made the pumpkin pie, and it looked beautiful, and it smelled wonderful. And when I brought it Thanksgiving Day, everyone said, "Wow, that looks good." Now, I wasn't going to know, because I wasn't going to have any. But when dessert time came, people dove into the pumpkin pie I made. As they tasted it, they had a surprisingly non-appreciative reaction. And I was kind of wondering why. Like, it looks good, it smells good, it's legit. And in kindness, the hostess, she asked me, a dear friend of mine, who I saw this last week, she said, "Did you put sugar in this?" I said, "No, I just used the can and the crust." Yeah, it's supposed to have sugar. Now, clearly missing that ingredient was key. Nobody ate anymore. It was left there, and my beautiful pumpkin pie went to waste in 2007 on Thanksgiving. But you know, in our lives, I think very similarly, we can see ingredients and think they're not supposed to be used. And the reality is, great faith needs certain ingredients. And I wonder if sometimes we just bypass those ingredients and we think our life just looks great. But the reality is, we need obstacles. We really do. We need ongoing obstacles. We really do. And I know this sounds crazy, but we need opposition. We really do. So I'm going to close with a poem. A poem written by my sister when I thought she was dying. She's still alive today, but she got Lyme disease and it was undiagnosed for years. And she was literally like, she would fall asleep at the bottom of the stairs because she couldn't go up the stairs. And I headed to the Middle East and I remember thinking, I'll never see my sister again. And it was during that time that she wrote this poem. And I just want to close with it, because obstacles bring about weakness. But be encouraged. And at the end of this poem, I'm going to close in prayer. Listen carefully. I sang the hymns on Sunday, and I knew all the lines. "To all to Jesus I surrender, and His hand in mine." But then the day arrived when God put it to the test. He said, "I want to use your life to show my way is best. Now, I don't want folks to only hear words of trust and praise. It's not enough to quote the lines on which you've been raised. You see, I want your life to prove it, and I want the world to see what I can do within a heart surrendered to me. For I will show the great things that I, the Lord, can do. I will display my glory, and I'm asking to use you. but I don't need your efforts, your energy or strength. I'm not looking for a hero or some superhuman saint. I want to have your weakness. I want to take your pain and use your inabilities to glorify my name. And I want you to trust me, to daily seek my face. You see, I haven't promised answers. I've only promised grace. For the underlying issue, it's really not about all the great things I'll do through you or the way you'll help me out. But it's what I'm doing in you that I want the world to see. That the way a life of nothingness is made beautiful in me. So trust me, precious child. And someday, you'll understand that what seemed to you so senseless, that was exactly what I planned. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in Him there's life, and that life is life abundant and it's life eternal. Thank you that for those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus Christ to save us, not from a demonic possession, but from an eternal separation because of sin. Thank you that for those of us that have cried out, Lord, save me, you have saved to the uttermost. You have given new life. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that's still trying by their own strength to save themselves, they would realize, like Peter in the water and like this woman in Matthew 15, that we can't save ourselves. But Lord, for those of us that have come to Jesus Christ, I pray that we would see our obstacles, that we would see our ongoing obstacles, and that we would see our opposition in the ongoing obstacles as simply conduits through which our faith can be seen and through which glory can be brought to your name. Encourage your church in Lubbock today. And may we walk out these doors not discouraged about our circumstances, but encouraged because of our God. We look to you and to you alone, knowing that a crumb from your table is more than enough. So to you be all the glory, now and forever. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.